All right, ladies, let us get under the light. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for that grace that you've given to us in Jesus Christ that assures us of our salvation, that makes us new creatures as we stand before a holy God who loves us with the same type of love that He loves His only begotten Son. Father, even though our text is very short today, it is packed with a beautiful picture of what this grace is all about. We confess before you that while we live as those who say they love the Word, we know little about it. So we pray that you would be pleased to open our eyes to behold wonderful things today, that not only we might be hearers of your Word, but we might be doers of it as well, that we might live as those that are new in Christ. Do that today, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, ladies, we're going to look at Ephesians 2:8-9, 8, 9, and 10, actually, today. Three verses today, and the next week we're going to finish up chapter 2. Before we move on to looking at these verses, I wanted to recap where we ended last week with the picture of the Ordo Salutis, because this is going to kind of be a bit unpacked for us in these next few verses that we're going to study this morning. Remember, the Ordo Salutis is just the order of salvation, the Latin phrase, but what we don't mean by this is that it is so rigid that we move from 1 to 2 to 3 to 4, doing away with any of those before. Some are a continual process, some are a one-time occurrence, a one-time event. But what's at the core of the Ordo Salutis is what Paul repeats for us 164 times in his 13 books, and that is our union with Christ, that through the means of what God has done for me, He brings us to the end, that He called me, He regenerated me, He gives me faith and repentance, and because of bringing me into a relationship with Christ now, I am justified, adopted, sanctified, and will be glorified. There's the core of the Ordo Salutis. At the very center is our union with Christ. What Paul tells us in our passage this morning is that union is grounded in God's grace, that we are brought into this relationship of being one in Christ, us in Christ and Christ in us. We are in union with Christ because of His grace. Now, let me remind you as well the audience to whom Paul was writing. He's writing to the church at Ephesus and other churches around that area as well. What we talked about last week, remember the little craftsman that made the little idols that people would bow down to, a very works-righteous religion in that particular place, that particular day. Not much different from ours, except for perhaps our idols are not little trinkets, but they're mega mansions and cars and 401ks and all of those type. Well, maybe not 401k. Those are quickly diminishing, being torn down. But just the trading of our gods, but very works righteous. Remember, Christians were known as atheists back then because they were without a god. Where is your god? Well, He's not here. Well, where's His temple? Well, it's not here. Where do you do your sacrifices? We don't do those anymore. But they did. Those that were apart from Christianity did. And so it was a very works righteous religion of that particular day. So that's the context for the text that Paul is going to give us today. It's by grace that you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, because they were very works righteous, driven by works. I'm going to unpack all this for you, so don't try to. You're cheating. I see you. You're writing ahead. This particular phrase or verses, especially 8 and 9, if you've done any Navigator 2-7 study, you memorized Ephesians 2:8-9. This is probably the second, maybe the third most quoted scripture in the Bible. John 3:16, probably being right up there. Maybe second only to "Judge not, lest ye be judged." That probably is the most quoted scripture. We use that one when somebody's mistreating us. But we this one as well is oftentimes quoted, especially if you've done some Navigator 2:7 study. And rightly so, because at the core is my favorite word, grace, but I'm still convinced that even when I think I've just about got it all figured out, then I realize it's still so much larger than I can ever imagine. But I hope at the end of the day today that it will be a little bit more meaningful to you and cause you then by the power of the Spirit to live differently in your life, which is what we're called to do. Augustine, you probably are familiar with that name. By the way, ladies, it's not Augustine, it's Augustine. So when you're quoting him, it's like saying the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's the Westminster Confession of Faith. Augustine came up with the phrase passa peccara, Latin just meaning able to sin. And he developed a doctrine from what he called passa peccara. I've given you that, printed it out for you. And then I followed it with what? PP, NP, NP. TNP and NPP, and all of those are, all of those mean just add the word non where it's in, and then PP is passa peccara. So passa peccara, the first one, non passa, non peccara, the second one, passa, non peccara, the third one, and non passa peccara. Let me just explain what that means because it helps us in our understanding of where we are in redemptive history. When God created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, He created them, what Augustine said, PP, passa peccara, able to sin. He told them they were free to eat of any tree except for the one. So He had given them, this was what we call the doctrine, or the covenant of works, remember at the beginning, before it moves to the covenant of grace in the Proto-Evangelion of Genesis 3:15. But they could sin or not sin. They could obey or not obey. So they were created able to sin, Augustine said, PP, passa peccara. When they ate the forbidden fruit and they sinned, they quickly moved to non-passa, non-peccara, not able not to sin. Not able not to sin. All they could do at that point was sin. They were filled with sin then until the promise of Genesis 3:15, the Proto-Evangelion, which made PNP, passa non peccara, able not to sin. Once they were redeemed, once they were regenerated, once grace was applied, now they're living in a relationship again with the Savior, and now they're able not to sin. This is the scripture, then remember what Paul says, all temptation or no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. But God is faithful. He'll always provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. We don't have to give in to our sin. We oftentimes do, and we grieve the Holy Spirit. But the promise of the Savior is that He always provides a way out for us if we'll look for that way out and stand up under it, fighting against our sin. What Paul talks about, putting on the full armor and wrestling with our sin, the things that I don't want to do, I keep doing, oh wretched man that I am, and so forth. So now we are in that situation, as Augustine said, able not to sin. We wrestle with sin. Until the day of glorification, when it will be NPP, not able to sin. Once we are completely glorified, when Christ comes again, and the fullness of our glorified state is given to us, sin is gone. Completely. So John would say, even so, come Lord Jesus, quickly come. That ought to be our prayer as well, that we're longing for Him to come. So where we are in redemptive history now is with the ability not to sin only if you have been born again, if grace has been applied and given to you. Otherwise, you're living in not able not to sin. All you do is sin, even though you do some good things, and we'll talk about that at the end of our text today when we talk about works, good works. Can an unbeliever do good works? They can, but it's dependent upon how we define good works, and we'll get to that in just a moment. So for those of us that claim the name of Christ, who claim that this is us right here, that we are in union with Christ because He called us from the foundation of the world, He regenerated us, gave us faith and repentance. Oh, here's our roofer man. Calling, regeneration, faith, repentance brought us into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now we live in the fullness of those whose sins have been forgiven, that declaration. We have been pardoned, all of our sin, past, present, and future. We are now adopted. And listen, ladies, here's the core of our understanding of grace, living in grace, by grace. That we are not slaves on the outside looking through the window, but we have been invited to the banquet feast. We've been told to pull a chair up to the table so that we cry out, Abba, Father. We are sons and daughters of the living God, therefore growing in our holiness day after day until the day that we are glorified. So if this defines you, which I'm hopeful that it does, then we are living in what Augustine said, we were able not to sin, passa non peccara, until the day of non passa, Pekara. All right? You got the PPs and the NPPs and all of that? Is it confusing enough for you? All right, there are 3 points to our text today as well, like we've had the last... Boy, y'all keep getting further back. You know, last week y'all were right in here. There are 3 points to them, but this time I couldn't start them all with the same letter, but that's all right. You don't have to. Verse 8, 9, and 10 gives us a three points to our salvation, or three parts of our salvation, saved by grace, through faith, and not by works. So grace, faith, and works are what we want to talk about today. Let me start with an illustration that I borrowed from Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, who borrowed it from Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was once the pastor of 10th Presbyterian in downtown Philadelphia before Boyce took over for him. A friend of his named Morehouse, I've read that name several times, but I don't know anything about him other than Barnhouse would say that he was walking down the street one particular day and he noticed a small girl coming in the slums down the street out of a business with a large pitcher of milk, obviously headed back home where her mom awaited her with her brothers and sisters. And she tripped off of the curb and she fell into the cobblestone street, and the pitcher smashed in the street and all of the milk rolled down into the sewer. She began to cry, and as Morehouse leaned over, bent down, and tried to console her, she began to talk about how her mom was going to be really upset with her. Her mom was going to spank her, and now they wouldn't have any milk for the baby, and so forth. And so Morehouse began to pick up the pieces of the pitcher and said, you know, when you fell, you kind of blocked it with your arm, and it's really okay. It's smashed into big pieces, not little bitty pieces. And so he started to put the pitcher back together again, like my mother used to do, and super glue all of those pieces of my grandmother's china or whatever it was. But he put it all together again, and as she started to create a picture, she stopped crying and realized that maybe there was a little bit of hope. And then as he kept adding the pieces, like the cards that you stack, it tumbled a couple of times, and each time it tumbled, she would cry even more. Until he finally got it all put together, crudely put back together again, save the handle. She picked up the handle and, trying to attach it to the side, hit the whole thing and it fell again. And as it fell, it broke into smaller pieces, and she began to wail even more, saying her mother was going to spank her, and they wouldn't have any milk, and so forth. So Morehouse decided, he just bent down, he picked her up. He walked down the street to a pottery place. He bought a new pitcher. And he carried the new pitcher in one hand and the little girl in the other hand. And he went back into the shop and filled it with milk. And then he carried the little girl with the pitcher filled with milk all the way to her house. And he opened the door. He put her down. He put the pitcher down on the table filled with milk so that she wouldn't drop it again. And then said something along the lines of, "Now what's your mom going to think about you?" And she, of course, filled with this huge smile, said, "She's going to be so happy because this pitcher is a lot better than the pitcher that I broke." Now, when you think about an illustration like that, and you think about grace, it's by grace that you have been saved. My favorite word. We are so prone, sisters, in our minds to see ourselves as pots that are crudely put back together with pieces that don't fit. And if we were to put milk in a pitcher like that, it would leak all out anyway. And that is not what the Bible tells us that we have been saved from. That's what we've been saved from, but not what we are today. We are not crudely fashioned pots. We are new creatures in Christ. If you think about the Scriptures, though, it gives us a picture of what we look like in a pot like that. Genesis chapter 3, after the Proto-Evangelion, beginning about verse 19, what we find is when God finds out what Adam and Eve had done, as if he didn't know already, he comes to the serpent and he curses the serpent first, but then he turns to Eve and he curses Eve, and then he turns to Adam and he curses Adam. To Eve he says, "In pain you're going to bring forth children and it's going to hurt. And your husband's going to rule over you, and you're not going to like that, not one little bit." And then to the husband, to the man, to Adam, he says, "You're going to work like you've been working, but it's not going to be fun anymore. Now by the sweat of your brow, you're going to bring forth crops, and thorns and thistles are going to grow up. It's going to be hard labor." So we have this picture that the fall affected everything. It marred the image of God We were created in the image of God, but when we sinned, we separated ourselves, and that image is marred. Now we are broken vessels, shattered all over the ground. And Paul, all the way in Romans 3 gives us a picture of that. There are none righteous, no, not one. No one who seeks after God. Your tongues are caves and pits and all this other thing. He gives this wonderful picture of what we look like apart from our union with Christ, apart from grace. So that really, that illustration is true. We try to put ourselves back together, but we're still cracked pots. But when redemption comes, when grace is applied, there's nothing in all of the Scriptures, nowhere in the Scriptures, that tells us or indicates to us that Jesus came to patch us up. There's over and over again things that tell us that Jesus came to make us new creatures in Christ. He didn't come to put the pieces back together again, to crudely fashion a cracked life, but he said the old is gone, the new has come, as the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians. That we are not being patched up by God himself, by Christ himself, but we are new creatures in Christ, just as Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3. You must be this right here, born again. You must be regenerated. When we are regenerated, we are born again. And as Paul says, the old is gone. Now the new has come in this person, in Jesus Christ. And here's the fullness of what we live now as those who are new creatures in Christ. The old is gone. The new has come. We're going to get to this, the question that just screams to be answered. Why do I still sin then? We'll get to that in just a moment. But this whole idea of thinking that we are cracked pots put back together again conveys that Jesus has come to put the pieces back together. And the Bible does not tell us that. The Bible tells us that we are new creatures in Christ. Christ came to make us new. That's what we are. And that's the fullness of grace. But we live like cracked pots put back together instead of the fullness of being a new creature in Christ. Clearly defined then, grace is what we said last week, remember. Grace is getting what we do not deserve. I don't deserve any of that. I deserve to still be smashed all over the sewer. And yet, he didn't put me back together again piece by piece, but he remolded me, made me by Christ dying on the cross for me completely. Grace is getting what I do not deserve. It is the fullness of God's unmerited favor poured out in abundance on me. Now what the Greek actually does here in this first verse, in verse 8, it gives us, it starts with the definite article, the. The word order in Greek is different from our word order in English. Literally, if we read it word for word, it would be the for grace is new given by grace. So the definite article fits with grace, for the grace, by the grace you have been saved. Paul gives us the definite article there in verse 8 to give us the fullness of the emphasis of the manner in which we have been given this freely. Salvation is given to us by the grace, and that's the manner in which we receive it. We receive it freely, not something that we have earned or deserved. So he's not talking about just grace, unmerited favor of God, but the grace, that actual application applied to you and the manner in which salvation comes to you. It comes to you freely, not by anything that you have done on your own. It's by the grace that you have been saved. It gives us a definition of how we receive it. And then the word saved in Greek as well is quite different from Paul's usual writing. Saved is in the perfect passive participle. Not that I would expect you to understand anything about what that means except for this. In the perfect tense in Greek, the perfect tense in Greek, something happens in the past. It's affected, applied in the past, but it has continual results through the future. So it happened. You have been saved. It's been declared in the finished work of Christ in the past. And now that salvation continues throughout the future for you. It's the perfect passive participle. So it's the ing participle. For it is by grace you have you are in the condition of being saved. It's by grace you are in the condition of having, past tense, been saved, now future tense, in the ongoing application of it. So grace is effective, free gift, not something that we can do. The grace in the past with continual results on into the future. I am today saved by grace because I was that day when He called me to Himself saved by grace. You see what kind of assurance the Christian ought to have? There is no room for the lack of assurance in the Christian faith, because it's not dependent upon your ability to affect anything. It's dependent only on Christ's work on your behalf. And when we're looking to what He has done, the fullness of it rests only upon His perfection. And He's God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we are in the condition of having been saved, a continued result of the grace that He's given to us. Listen to this wonderful quote from Spurgeon. Because God is gracious, therefore sinful men are forgiven, converted, purified, and saved. It's not because of anything in them or that can ever be in them that they are saved, but because of the boundless love, goodness, pity, compassion, mercy, and grace of our loving God. There's the fullness of grace. We're not just glued back together. We are new creatures in Christ. The grace given to us that saves us. Now, Paul then goes on to say, it's by the grace that you've been saved. But then this wonderful picture of what he gives us, this marvelous grace that we just sang about, this beautiful picture of the fullness of God's unmerited favor, how do I get that? How is that actually applied to my life? And Paul answers that with our second point, through faith, as he says. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. Definition then of faith would be anything that is a conviction, an assurance that leads to our ability or our understanding, our belief. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look here, ladies, we're like this. Apart from the Spirit, we're blind, he says, we cannot see. But when he removes the blinders, when he removes our inability to see, suddenly we are now able to see, illumination comes. And that's faith. But notice what Paul has said. This always precedes this. Regeneration always must precede faith. Because if faith comes first, then my ability to believe is now the beginning of my being born again. This becomes the result of this. Regeneration becomes the result of faith if faith precedes. So my ability to believe then makes me become a new creature in Christ. But Paul is saying, absolutely not. You are a new creature in Christ by grace. You're born again. You are a new creature now, not just glued together. And because he has made you a new creature, you will be given faith. The blinders will be gone. You will be given the ability to see and understand and believe. To wrap your arms around, to be convicted by, assured of, and have belief in what it is that the Savior has done for you. This too, faith too, is a gift from God. Even our ability to believe, this is how we live, like this, blinded. But God has taken that away because He has made us new creatures, not by gluing us together again, but making us new creatures in Christ, grace. Now I've given faith. I've been given the ability to believe, to be convicted. Now what faith is not, are two things here. It's not simply a subjective feeling, and it's not simply a positive attitude. Those two. It's not simply a subjective feeling. I just feel like God loves me. And so I'm just going to live my life with this wonderful, warm, fuzzy feeling. It's not just simply a feeling. And it's not simply a positive attitude. Well, I'm going to just get up in the morning and I'm going to make it a good day. I'm just going to, that's the Channel 4, make it a good day. The Channel 4 news person or whatever. I'm going to disclaim anything that's bad. I'm going to, in the name of Jesus, I'm going to claim the good. And I'm just going to pull myself up and I'm going to just discover the champion in me. And I'm going to be a good, happy person today. It's not just a subjective feeling, and it's not simply a positive attitude. What faith is a full encompassing of our being in our minds and our hearts and in our wills. It is mind, heart, it's volition, it's emotion, and it's intellect. It begins in our minds. When the blinders are removed, God gives us the ability to understand. It's called innate knowledge. Cornelius Van Til called it a presuppositional apologetic. I start with something that I know to be true because I just know that it's true. I start with an understanding that's been given to me by faith. I have this cognitive ability, rational ability, to read and put things together and say, that makes sense. That's part of my faith. But it doesn't stop there. It affects my heart as well. Jesus died on the cross for my sin. That ought to bring us emotion, right? He suffered for me. He suffered for you. That ought to break my heart. So part of my faith is an emotional response because of what Christ has done for me. But then thirdly, it's a volitional response, or my will. I am now convicted to live differently because of what I know in my head and I know in my heart. Now in my hands and my feet, I'm living differently as well. So faith encompasses everything in the believer. Just like when you enter into this room on the Lord's Day, be it at 8:30 or 10:45, we come for the purpose of worship, and we come with everything that we have, as Pastor Mindchess and I say over and over again, with our hearts, our minds, and our wills. It's not just an emotional response. It's not just a spiritual fathead lecture where we just give you fact upon fact. But it is the fullness of who we are. We're addressing the mind, the heart, to change our will, to change our action as well. That's the fullness of what we've been given here in faith. My belief system changes everything about who I am. Now let me give you this, sisters. I'm not going to chase this rabbit very long, but I'm only chasing it because the dear, beloved Dr. Ferguson chased it in his book, and I disagree with him, but I do. Although he's not too far off, but he is just a half a click away, I think. Look at verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, not of yourselves. Some translations say, and that, not of yourselves. Same word, tauto in Greek, this or that. What does the this or the that refer to? Dr. Ferguson comes to the conclusion, or leans toward the side, He says that my way of thinking is certainly plausible, but he falls to the other side and says that this or that is in connection with faith. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this faith is not from yourself. The problem is, and he agrees, and then this is there's lots of ink been spilled over this, believe it or not, because the word grace and saved and faith are in the feminine form, and the this or that is in the neuter form, and usually neuter goes with neuter, feminine goes with feminine, and masculine goes with masculine. But what I believe is the this or that is in the neuter form because it is encompassing all three of the ones above. It's the fullness of what Paul has already said. Grace, salvation, and faith. That is not of you. All of those are not of you. All of those are of God Himself. Now, Dr. Ferguson will say that certainly is understandable, doable. He falls just a little bit on the other side of just tacking it to the word faith. You probably read that, should have read that in your book. He spends the first part of the chapter, this long dissertation on that. But just so you'll know, I disagree with him, as do many others, but he has other people. Sounds like the pearly gates. Yeah, that's right. God is confirming by sounding the chimes of heaven. That's exactly right. All right, so, but I think what we clearly need to understand, grace, the fullness of grace, is, as Jack Miller said, cheer up, you're worse off than you think you are, but cheer up because grace is a lot greater than you think it is. It's not just putting us pieces back together. It's a new creature. And now it comes to me in faith, by faith, the very ability to believe being a gift as well. All of that is not of you. All of that is of God. Now listen again. Paul is telling this to people who are buying little statues to bow down to them. We can't ever take this out of context. For us, he's telling that to people who are desirous to have mega mansions and fancy cars and bigger 401ks and lovely clothes and hairdos and whatever it may be that we set up as our God, working towards that end. He is saying, you are who you are only because of what has been done for you, the means to bring you to the very end. You got that? Ooh, that gives me chills. All right, now then, there's the first one and the second one. Grace and faith, both in the positive form. The first time now, he gives us the third understanding, the only one that's in the negative, not by works. You've received grace, you've received faith, but it's not by works. And he wants to be certain that we understand that so much so that he'll spend two whole verses now, 9 and 10, describing what works are and what works are not. And that's what I want us to do as well. What we clearly understand then in verses 9 and 10, not by works so that no one can boast. And by the way, that word boast, Paul uses 50 times in his 13 books. Second to the in Christ phrase that he uses 164 times, Paul uses this word boast. I'll boast only in Christ and Him crucified. And at the end of Romans 15, I'll boast in Christ, but I also boast that He used me to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. So Paul will say it's not by works, not by works, so that you cannot boast. You can only boast in Christ. You can't boast in yourself. But then he goes on to say, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which He prepared in advance for us to do. If you're looking at the words, the verbs very carefully, you've noticed now in verse 10 that Paul suddenly moves to the aorist, or the past tense. It's that way in Greek as well. He moves to the aorist tense, past tense. Instead of the present tense, you are saved by grace, you are given faith, and so forth. But now he says, we are God's workmanship created. There's the first one, ED, past tense. It's in the aorist tense. You were created, which means God has done something for you in Christ Jesus to do good works, which He prepared, past tense. He did the work, prepared it for you in advance for you to, and peripateo is the Greek word, or a form of the Greek word there that's not in our English translations, which you were prepared in advance to walk according to or walk in. And that one is in past tense as well. Anybody have that in your translation, the word walk? Peripateo in Greek means to walk. Yours does? What ESV, how does it read? Which He prepared in advance for you to walk in. To walk in. All right. The NIV just says prepared in advance for us to do. But it is there is a Greek word there that's not translated in the NIV. And it too is in the aorist past tense. So it is something Paul's intent then is to give us the understanding that these things were done for us in the past. That they're ours only because God has already secured them for us. It's not by your doing, not by your work, because you were created, past tense, to do it. Prepared to do it, and now you are walking only because he called you to walk in it, past tense as well. So verse 10, filled with the past tense, tells us, I think I gave you this as a fill in the blank, it's done for us, not by us. All of the work is done for us, not by us. We were created, prepared, and now walk, because it's been prepared for us to do, done for us. By God Himself, not by us. That is a huge, huge distinction now, sisters, in our understanding of this equation here that I put on the bottom. It separates us from our brothers and sisters that are in the Roman Catholic Church. And I don't want to just pick on the Roman Catholic Church, but I'm going to come to our chapter in our Westminster Confession of Faith, not Westminster, Westminster Confession of Faith, because we have a whole chapter on good works. And here's at the core of what Paul is saying. This top line, faith plus works equals justification, is a Roman Catholic theology. That faith plus my works, what I do, brings about results in the forgiveness of my sin, justification. This is what was at the core, or one of the core arguments that Luther had with the church that resulted in the Reformation. The just have been saved by faith, not by their works. So what a Protestant understanding would be, and Protestants, remember, is just the word that was given to us because we were protesters against the Catholic Church during the Reformation. So Protestant means protesters. We say faith equals justification plus our works. Faith is given to us as a free gift because we are justified and therefore now created to do good works. Chapter 16 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. I'm not going to read it all to you because it's a lengthy chapter, believe it or not. There are actually 7 paragraphs in the Confession of Faith dealing with our good works. I want to hit just a couple of highlights for you to seal into your mind the same thing that the Apostle Paul is trying to do here, and that is to say, this is the negative. It's in the form of the negative. Grace positive, faith positive, not your works negative, but God's work positive. You were created, past tense, prepared in advance, past tense, to walk, past tense, in the way God created us to be. The beginning. Good works are those works identified as good by God and commanded by Him in His holy word. Paragraph 1 of chapter 16 defines what good works are. It gives us the nature, gives us the source that God is the author of what we do, and it clearly gives us the definition that a good work is a God work. Anything that's done for the glory of God because He commands it, in obedience to what He commands, we do, it becomes a God work. That's going to come into play when we get to the end about an unbeliever doing good things. So chapter 1, or paragraph 1, begins, paragraph 1 of chapter 16, giving us the understanding that our good works are only in obedience to God's command. We do good things because they're God works. God has commanded that we do them. The second paragraph, he lists why we do them. He gives us the purpose of good works. These good works are done in obedience to God's command and are the fruit and evidence, not reward, notice that difference of word, the fruit and evidence of a true living faith. So by our fruit they know us, as Jesus said, and then the divines went on to say, so that it will make us more thankful, it gives us assurance of our salvation, it makes us ornaments of God's grace, I love that phrase. It silences the criticism of a watching world. It glorifies the Father, and it brings about results in our holy living. So they list six purposes of why we do, why we were created to do good things, because it brings honor and glory to God, and it grows us in grace. Paragraph 3, it says that they are holy of the Holy Spirit. I love that phrase too. Believers do these good works holy from the Holy Spirit. Only by the power of the Spirit who reigns and dwells within us. Apart from this, there can be no doing God works. You can do some good things, but they're not going to be God works because it's wholly by the Holy Spirit that we do those things. Paragraph 5 denounces this right here, that it's not faith plus works equals our forgiveness, but faith is the result of our having been forgiven and now created to do good works. So they're good, and Paul even says that. Look at the passage there in verse 10. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. There's that in Christ again. Only right here. Our union with Christ is the only result of our ability to do God works. Apart from our union with Christ that He has already brought us into, we can't do good works. We were created in Christ to do good works. So that the application of grace, not gluing us back together, but making us new creatures and bringing us into that relationship. Now we have been prepared in advance to do what God has called us to do, created us to do. And then the last paragraph talks about defines this manner, the manner and matter of our good works. Unbelievers, those that are apart from this union with Christ, do good things, but they're bad good works. That's what the confession calls them. Bad good works, because they're not done for the glory of God. Believers like us, still sinful in our nature, do good works, because we're trying to be obedient to God's command. And then the day that this comes, glorification, we do perfect good works when there's no more sin. Even a good work, trying to be obedient to God's command because of our sinful nature at times, brings delight in doing them because it puts me a little bit higher than Marty, makes me look a little bit better than Nancy. Even though I'm doing what God commands me to do, I'm still from time to time doing it from a prideful heart or a desire to be elevated to a place where I shouldn't be elevated. And that's what Paul is talking about. The things that I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I keep on doing. I know I'm grieving the Holy Spirit when I do those things. We're still wrestling with that not yet glorified. Fully righteous, not broken pieces put back together again. But fully righteous in the righteousness of Christ, but not yet fully glorified. Not yet fully glorified to the point that there is absolutely no sin. Non pasapakara, not able to sin anymore. But that day's coming. Yes, ma'am. That's a process of sanctification. Absolutely, Lisa. That is connected. We're a process that we're moving toward, but certainly will not come. Will not come, and we're not Methodists, we're not Wesleyan, because Wesley believed that you could achieve this here at sinless perfection. We're not saying that, because we will always have this inner wrestle, this inner battle, until Christ comes again and the fullness of our sinful nature is removed. You be holy because I'm holy, Jesus said, and God had said in the Old Testament. And that's this, the process by which we are dying to sin. We are looking for that way out that He provides, because that's what we've been created to do. But in the fullness of that wrestle is only gone when Christ comes again. I won't have to wrestle with that anymore when Christ comes again. And by the way, that leads me to another point. Can someone be justified and not be sanctified? Or can someone be justified and not be adopted? No, it cannot. If our sins are truly forgiven, this is what we've been created to do. That's what the Apostle Paul is telling us here. That if my sins have been truly forgiven, I don't step through the door of sanctification and plop myself down. I continue to grow in my holiness. It affects my mind, my heart, and my will. I live my life differently now. But why wouldn't we? Why shouldn't we? If we come to the understanding that it's not just pieces glued back together again, but a new creature in Christ, boy, that seems like that really would impact the way I do everything. It's what we call a reformed world life view. You know, when I collect trash, I collect it for the glory of God. And when I teach school, I teach for the glory of God. And when I paint houses, I paint it for the glory of God. Everything we do is for the glory of God. Listen to this last quote, and I'm going to be done so you can discuss. This is from Oliver Cromwell, who was a Catholic. Wonderful quote. The best way to know that you have been saved is to see that you are being saved. The best way to know that you have been saved is to see that you are being saved. Or rephrased, it could say, you have been justified when you are being sanctified. We know that we've been justified as we are being sanctified. That addresses Lisa's question as well. I know my sins have been forgiven when the Spirit working through me is changing me. I'm not today what I was yesterday, and by God's grace, I won't be tomorrow what I am today, because I'm growing in grace. Well, that's what I'm called to do. It's by grace that you've been saved through the instrument, faith, which is a gift, not from you, only from Him. What a gospel. What a gospel. All right, ladies, you're going to discuss the fullness of being new creatures, not crackpots anymore, and how that ought to look in your life today. So let me pray for you, and I'll let you get to your little goody stuff in there and carry them to your room. Father, thank you for this gospel that teaches us just that. Again, we confess that we love the Word, but we fail to understand the fullness of what it is that you have done for us. Lord, please seal that to our minds today. We ask because you tell us that you delight in giving us the desires of our heart, and many times we have not because we ask not. So we're asking, Father, today, please glorify yourself by teaching us more of who you are, this grace that you've given to us, not that we might be spiritual fatheads, but that we might live it out, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.